Such a fun verse for scripture from the heart, huh? Tanya asked me on Wednesday, this is what I'm memorizing. Can you make sure this is right? It is a strange story, right? I'll give you that, right? And this is a story that a lot of people have a hard time relating to. But for the next few weeks, we're going to be going through Matthew 14 and 15, and we're going to be talking about the pros and cons of discipleship. Some of you may be deciding, hey, I would love to be a disciple. I want to follow Jesus. Make that decision for the first time. Some of you have made that decision a long time ago, and this is going to be a great reminder for you. This will not be a list of do's and don'ts, all right? This is going to be about helping us understand what it means to be a disciple and recognize that we shouldn't take it lightly. My goal here is for you to count the cost of following Jesus. So we're going to start in Matthew 14. If you want to turn in your Bible or your app to Matthew 14, if you don't have a Bible, we have some on the back table. You're welcome to use that. And if you don't have access to a Bible at all, that's our gift to you. Take it home. Everybody should have access to the Word of God. The beheading of John the Baptist is a passage that we normally just read and then we move on without thinking about any application. What application could there be in this story, right? Well, number one, don't get your head chopped off by a first century tyrant. That would be lesson number one. Since that's not really an option, we got to dig a little deeper than that, all right? I need you to look at something. I need you to look beyond the facts and the history in the text today. We are meant to identify with this story. And I know it's tempting to want to read this story, hear this story, and want to see other events or other people as a parallel to this morning. But I need you to see yourself in John and in Herod. All right? At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him." And the rest of this text is a flashback to let us know what happened prior to that. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had been saying, it is not lawful for you to have her. Though he wanted him put to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. Herod hears the reports about Jesus' miracles, and he has this flashback. Oh no, this could be John the Baptist. That he's back from the dead. I beheaded this man. This is bad. But Matthew needs you to know why John died and how John died. And he gives a brief account because he figures that the readers, the first century readers are going to know the history and the pieces and who's married to who and all this crazy stuff with the soap opera of a life that Herod has. But we don't have that information just readily available in our heads, right? So I'm going to dive into it just a little bit. And I wanted to put up a chart for you because this is rough. But I realized the chart would be even more confusing because the lines will start crossing. And so it's going to be weird. So bear with me for a second. And one of the main reasons that this is difficult is because Herod decided to name all his kids and grandkids Herod as well. So we start talking about Herods. Which Herod are we talking about, right? And I make fun of this knowing that I named my child Thomas Davis, and he's the fifth Thomas Davis in my line. So I do recognize the irony there. So Herod Antipas, that's our main character here, okay? He is the Roman-appointed ruler of Galilee. This is not the same Herod who tried to have Jesus killed in the infants in Bethlehem, all right? That was his dad. This is Herod Antipas, all right? His dad was Herod the Great. Now, Herodias, which is a female version of Herod. Herodias, she is married to Herod Antipas's half-brother, whose name is Herod Philip. Not to be confused with Philip the Tetrarch, who was another of Herod's great son, Herod the Great's sons, from one of his 10 wives. There's a lot of kids in this. All right? But the Philip that she's married to has no official ruling. He doesn't do anything. He's a normal citizen. He's a incapable human is what the best way I can say history describes him. So he gets zero official title or anything like that. And while traveling to Rome, Herod Antipas met Herodias. When they stopped by, he seduced her, and the two plotted to divorce their respective spouses so that they could then marry. And this would elevate Herodias from the wife of a private citizen to the wife of a tetrarch, which sounds awesome, except you figure out that a tetrarch is just a Roman puppet. All right, whatever Rome says, you do it. That's it. So, now that you got a little bit of that, it goes a lot deeper, but that's all I'm willing to give you today. So, Herodias divorces Herod Philip, and Herod Antipas divorced his wife, and his wife, and Herod Antipas' wife, by the way, was the king of the Nabataeans, which is a kingdom you've probably never heard of, and that's okay. But they lived in Jordan, and one of their capitals was Petra, which the Jordan mission trip is going to get to go see, so that's why I'm bringing it up right now, just so you know. Had nothing to do with the story. But I will say that backfired on him politically, because years later, her dad, the king, decided that he wanted to avenge her, and he attacked Herod and pretty much massacred his entire army, and he was getting ready to die until Rome stepped in and saved him. So anyway, there's that. So, Herod and Herodias' marriage was unlawful for several reasons, chiefly because, in God's eyes, Herodias was still married to Philip Antipas, all right? Oh, I forgot to tell you the big part here. Oh, yeah, Herodias is his niece. So, he is the uncle. So, the uncle and the niece are marrying. So, it just gets... Yeah, thicker. It's weird. And so John is absolutely correct to say, I don't think this is a good idea. This feels weird. I don't like it. He keeps telling them this is not okay. But they don't want to be reminded of the truth. And John wasn't just telling them, he was telling the world. To criticize the marital life of a powerful ruler is something that's never going to go well. Herod had John arrested. He put him in prison. He wanted to go the whole way. He wanted to kill him, but he was too scared to do it. The people loved John. They knew he was a prophet. They knew he was preaching that God was coming back to rescue his people. They loved him. And if Herod killed John, there'd be a riot on his hands. So he lets him rot in prison. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias... by the way, which is his stepdaughter and also his step-niece. I'm not 100% how this works. I am from North Carolina, though. The daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given, and he sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother, and his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. He's in prison. John's in prison until one day Herod has a birthday, and it's a huge party. A lavish party. Everybody's drinking too much, and the centerpiece is his stepdaughter, the daughter of Herodias, dancing for everyone. And everybody loved it, and Herod wanted to reward her, so he promised whatever he wanted, up to half of his kingdom, which is weird, because he don't have a kingdom. This is the kind of reward that is given by, like, great Persian rulers who run vast empires. He ran what was considered the backwater of the Roman Empire. I would argue that he did little more than run his own bath. The Romans even refused him the title of king. So every time it's mentioned as king in here, it's an insult. Take that how you want. Unfortunately for Herod, the dancing girl was ready. This might have been the outcome she was wanting all the time anyway. And she came with the request, I want the head of John the Baptist. And all the clapping and all the cheering and the jeering, I imagine, stopped very suddenly. I bet you could hear a pin drop. Herod wanted John dead, but he'd been too weak to do it. So he sends the executioner. The executioner does it, brings the head to him. And this is one of those situations where things are going to go wrong no matter what. Things go from bad to worse. And it ends up with John dead. And John's disciples were loyal. They took a great risk. They asked for the body so they could give it a proper burial. Why is this drama in the Bible? Why does Matthew include it in his book? Did you know Jehovah's Witnesses use this verse as one of the reasons why they don't celebrate birthdays? There was a birthday in the Bible. Bad things happened. We don't celebrate birthdays. That's not why Matthew included that in this book. I just want you to know, all right? This story is here to tell us that some people hate Jesus so much that they'll kill in order to silence him. What happens to John is not an isolated incident. It's anchored in the flow of the whole gospel. In this text, John's killed by a ruler named Herod. In chapter 2, Herod's father, Herod, he felt threatened by what the Magi told him, so he had every boy in Bethlehem under 2 killed. John the Baptist isn't the first man, the first person to be killed by a man named Herod to try to silence the one true king. But remember, Herod confused Jesus and John. He wonders if John has come back to life. Is John back to haunt Herod? That's his fear. And he confuses John and Jesus. And it's understandable. They had a lot in common. Jesus started his public ministry right around the time that John was arrested. He picked up right where John left off. And at the end of Matthew 13, right before this, we saw Jesus rejected in Galilee. Soon he's going to be heading towards Judea, towards Jerusalem. So the flow of Matthew goes like this. Rejected in Galilee, John the Baptist killed, and then Jesus heads to Jerusalem. Kind of gives you a foreshadowing feeling of Matthew's gospel, huh? It's not going to end well for Jesus. He is a threat. So one Herod kills a bunch of baby boys. The other kills John the Baptist. In time, Jesus is going to be killed too. And the trend doesn't end with Jesus. Things can go bad for his followers too. These are some verses in Matthew chapter 10 that just from that one chapter. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. Brother will betray brother to death. And a child, his father. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of me. The student is not above the teacher, nor the servant above his master. It's enough for students to be like their teacher and servants like their master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Are you catching the consistent theme in that verse, in that chapter? Some people hate Jesus enough they will kill in order to silence him. The Bethlehem toddlers, John the Baptist, Jesus' followers, that's what this story is here to tell us. So the question is, what effect does this have on you? Remember, you're supposed to be looking at yourselves here. If you follow Jesus, there's a cost. The first cost of following Jesus is repentance. Why did John get killed? Because John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. John was calling on Herod to repent. God calls us to turn from behavior that is wrong and to turn back to him. And what got John the Baptist in trouble is that he wasn't content to stay vague and to stay general. He didn't want to tell people, you know what you're doing wrong. If you could just go ahead and stop that, that'd be great. He was very specific. This is what he's telling people in Luke. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation. And be content with your wages. And he was specific with Herod too. For Herod, repentance meant leaving the woman that he shouldn't be with. And here's the problem. Herod is a leader. And guess what? They don't like to be told what to do. Worse than that, John's challenge addressed the area of Herod's marriage. And if there's one area of life where we are inclined not to appreciate people's interfering, it's our most intimate relationships. What we do is our business. I don't want other people sticking their nose in. But marriage, sexuality, relationships, they're thoroughly off limits, God. But the Christian gospel, the Christian message of good news is that Jesus is Lord. And that means he's Lord over all of our lives. He wants to change. He wants to take charge. He wants to change every area of our life, including our relationships and our family life. You see how this could be a little bit off-putting to people, right? See, once you see that being a disciple means that Jesus is going to expect change there of all places, we're tempted to run the other way. And John is calling Herod out. And I'm sure we can identify with Herod here because nobody wants to be called out. Nobody wants to be told you got it wrong. Picture it this way. You let Jesus into your life. And your imagine your life as a home, okay? If he comes, Jesus comes in, and he starts opening doors and going into rooms and moving things around, tidying things up, and then he goes upstairs and he puts his hand on one of the doors to one of the bedrooms or a cabinet, and you freak out. Instinctively, you say, no, not in that room. You can't go in there. But he can. He's Lord. And he will. So that's the first cost to following Jesus, repentance. The second cost is this, rejection. Now, this doesn't take much explaining, but I want to pause for a minute and name that fear that some of us feel. We hesitate to run to Jesus. We hesitate to be known as one of his disciples, because if we do, then we're going to risk being treated like one of his disciples, treated like John. We've seen that Jesus says it's going to happen. Some people didn't like Jesus, and they'll do anything. Remember, toddlers lost their lives. John the Baptist was beheaded. Jesus was crucified, and John's disciples bravely walked up and asked for that body and said, I'm with him. Joseph of Arimathea walked up to the cross bravely and said, I'm with him, and asked for the body. Both of them did. And now it's your turn. Will you be known as one of his disciples? Will you be identified with Jesus the crucified? Will you take the risk that you might not be treated as well as you want to be? Or that you'll be treated like Jesus was treated? Or will you keep your distance because you fear rejection? The story about John the Baptist could easily turn people away from Christ. But I would argue that it's a reason to follow Christ. You got to see in this, you got to see this story in the context of Matthew's entire gospel. He's painted a very careful picture of who Jesus is. This is the promised Messiah that the Jews had been waiting centuries for. And he came to bring God's blessings. He came to restore the whole world into what it was meant to be originally. He came to be the king over all the people in a renewed world free of pain and suffering, marked by perfect joy. And we get a tiny taste of that in his miracles. As Jesus is putting people's lives back together, heaven was breaking through. We see the future that Jesus came to bring being worked out in miniature in his miracles. If there's one thing my mom taught me about giving gifts when I was a kid, you never leave the price tag on. You never leave the price tag on. If it's a cheap present, you don't want them to think you don't value them. If it's an expensive present, polite modesty says they should have no idea what you spent. But this is Jesus, and he can do whatever he wants. And guess what? He left the price tag on. He left the price tag on. We can all see what it costs. And here's... And it's here in this story, Jesus came to bring a new world for all of his people. And guess what? It ain't cheap. It cost John the Baptist his head to announce that Jesus was coming. It cost Jesus his life to purchase a new life for us. It cost Jesus' followers and disciples and apostles who wrote in the gospel, who wrote part of our New Testament. Most of them died as martyrs rather than old people in their beds. There have been too many martyrs in the last 2,000 years. The kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom that Jesus came, is so precious, it comes at a great cost. So this story is an invitation to all of us to follow Jesus. Yes, it's going to cost you. Jesus will call you to repent. And he may put his finger on areas of our lives that we would rather him not. Others may reject us, as they did John and they did Jesus. But look at John the Baptist through him. Look at Jesus himself. We see someone who paid the high price to bring us the gift of the kingdom of heaven. And in this series, I'm not here to sugarcoat it. I'm not here to make you feel better about it. I need you to know what you're getting into. But I need you to also trust me that it's worth it. So the cons of discipleship: repentance can be tough, painful, and rejection always hurts. But the pros of discipleship: Jesus our Lord and eternity with him. The invitation to follow Jesus comes through this lens. No price you are asked to pay becomes too high. He holds his arms out. He invites you to come because the real price has already been paid.